for us. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 21. We're continuing through the book. We're going to consider verses 1 through 14, but for right now, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 and talk about those a little bit. And then we're going to come back to verses 8 through 14 and see what God has for us here. We are His workmanship. Our text this morning is about God's continuing love and grace and faithfulness to us as He continues to teach us and grow us. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's holy word. We honor it in this way. We stand before Christ justified. We're not standing here before Him guilty. We're standing before Him cleansed and innocent. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. We'll look at verses 1 through 7 to begin our text this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. We'll stop there for now. We'll come back to the rest of the passage in a second. Let's pray for God's instruction, His Spirit's assistance. Heavenly Father, we come before You, before this text, and we see this narrative of this amazing story. And Father, yet in it is more than just the miracle that You worked of birth for Abraham, who is 100, and Sarah, who we believe is about 90 or 91. That's miraculous enough. But the real miracle presented in this passage is Your gracious salvation, that we do not earn Your favor. We already have it because of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You for that great miracle. We pray, asking for Your aid and Your instruction, and help us worship You, Father. Help us enjoy the moment. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Any of you like to build puzzles? Any puzzle builders? There's a few. I looked up, I did a little Googling. And, of course, you know, there's the 500-piece puzzle and the 1,000-piece puzzle. There's even a 5,000-piece puzzle. That would be like a lifetime achievement to put that puzzle together. For myself, I kind of like the age 5-plus puzzles that have about 24 pieces. It doesn't tax my attention span too long. Boop, 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 and I'm done. And I can feel accomplished and I've done something. But if you've ever built a puzzle, you know the value of the picture on top of the box. That picture gives you a sense of what the finished product is supposed to look like. And you can refer to the box top as you're building the puzzle and see colors that go together and maybe see the structures. Maybe if it's a bridge over a river, you can kind of get that concept. And any pieces that kind of look like bridge pieces, you put them over here. And any pieces that look like water pieces, you put them over there. The picture on top of the box of the puzzle gives us an idea of what the finished puzzle is going to look like. Our passage this morning, I think, is that box top. We're in Genesis, and the reason I started with Genesis when I was called to this church was because Genesis is foundational to so much of Christianity. We have the gospel here in the book of Genesis, but these foundations are being laid in sort of puzzle piece form. Our passage, I think, brings together many of the pieces of the gospel that would be sort of disconnected and hard to assemble and hard to put together and understand in light of each other without the picture on top of the box. This text is helping to show us what God's grace and salvation look like, not in its pieces, but more in the assembled puzzle. This early in Genesis, God is revealing. God is teaching what his salvation is about. So as we come to this passage, I think we need to view this passage. It's a narrative. It's about a miracle of a baby's birth. But we need to look at the passage. It'll help us understand the passage if we come at it thinking of the idea that God is working out his eternal salvation in his plan. And this morning, we're just going to look at sort of the major pieces. My tendency as I go through a passage is sort of to go verse by verse and address each. We're just going to look at the big pieces, the puzzle pieces, as it were. But I'll summarize the passage this way. And this is tough to summarize this passage. You know, when you're looking at all of God's grace, it's hard to come up with a single sentence or even two sentences that really summarize it well. But this is the best I could do. While this fulfilled promise at the birth of Isaac seems like the end of the story, it seems like a good stopping point, it seems like a concluding point, what I think we really have is the beginning of God continuing to work on his people all their natural lives. Once God saves us, he has begun a good work in us that he will conclude at the revelation, the return of Jesus Christ. And the work that God is doing us is particularly revealing and giving us an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you went to school, maybe, or you went to trade school, maybe you went to college, university, maybe your first piano lesson, you started a process of learning playing the piano or learning your job, your text. When I was a CPA, I learned debits and credits early in the class, but that was sort of just the beginning of what it was to be a CPA. When I started seminary, I started with intro to theology. It was a beginning. But there's a process that's happening. There's an extended work that's being done. That's what this text is really beginning to do, to start to give us an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so, Lord willing, we see that. If we approach the passage with that in mind, I think it'll help us a lot. We start with verses 1 through 7. The narrative, I'm calling it. This is just sort of the story as it happened. It seems like a conclusion. You know, Isaac is born and Abraham, they name the baby, and Sarah, you know, finds joy and laughter and happiness in the birth, and it seems like the end of the story, but it's not. What I think we have here, what I see here, are four individual puzzle pieces of God working out his plan of salvation. I'm going to go through them 1 through 4, but it's God working out. As we look at these puzzle pieces, think salvation, think redemption, think grace and mercy, think forgiveness of sins and cleansing. Well, let's just, number one, begins in verse 1. It says, God, the Lord, Yahweh, visited Sarah. And that seems harmless enough. But the word visited in Scripture has a specific usage and meaning. And almost always refers to redemption and salvation. You know what it is to like go visit a neighbor. Well, when God visits, he's doing something very much more than stopping by for a chat. In Scripture, when it talks about God visited his people, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about him doing a mighty work on their behalf. Numerous examples. The after this text, which is God visiting Sarah and starting to work out a salvation. The next one that's used is in Exodus 4, when God's delivering Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And that is, needs to always be viewed as a type of our salvation by Jesus Christ. Anytime the Bible mentions the delivery from bondage in Egypt, that is, it says, right in Exodus 4, that God visited his people. It uses that specific language. The next major one is in Luke chapter 1. You remember Zechariah? A number of people heard of the birth of Jesus Christ and rejoiced. Zechariah was one of them. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. But of Christ's birth, it said, in fact, Zechariah said, that the Lord has visited and redeemed his people and sent them a salvation. He was explaining what Jesus Christ's birth meant. Another one in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus Christ raised a man from the dead, the eyewitnesses who saw that said that God has visited his people. What they were saying is raising from the dead is something God alone does. And raising from the dead in a physical sense is but a human earthly picture of God raising spiritually dead people to new life in Jesus Christ. God visits his people. The last one, and I think it, as far as our passage goes, this may be the most significant, is in Acts chapter 15. And it's the apostles discussing whether or not the Gentiles should be incorporated into the church as it then existed. You know, I mean, it had been almost exclusively a Jewish church for over 1,000 years. But as the Gentiles were being saved, James and the apostles were discussing, what do we do with these people who are coming to faith in Christ? And James says that God has visited his people in the salvation of the Gentiles and in this major influx that's coming into the church of the work, the saving, redemptive work of God. And so the first puzzle piece is that God visited Sarah. The second, we see at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2, God promised this to Sarah. God had spoken this to Abraham that Isaac would be born. And God had done it maybe 10 years before, about 10 years before the birth of Isaac. And then God had done it again about 1 year before the birth of Isaac. And the passage notes that God had already promised this to Sarah. He had already told Abraham about this. And what we should understand from this is that God foretold this salvation. God foretold our salvation first in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God had foretold this to Sarah and Abraham, particularly Genesis 12, saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's what makes James and the apostles' discussion in Acts 15 so significant. God had promised that through Abraham, because of Abraham, through Abraham's descendants, all the nations would be brought into the church. And so James and the apostles were having that discussion, and they were talking about Genesis 12. And I believe our text this morning, that God visited Sarah and made his promise come true in the form of Isaac. And so we have this second puzzle piece, that God had foretold this salvation. A third puzzle piece is in verses 3 and 4. We have a sort of a two-part obedience that Abraham does. Look at verses 3 and 4. Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. God had told Abraham in Genesis 17:19 to call this son who would be born in his old age, to call his name Isaac. The name literally means he laughed. That's the idea. And God had also told Abraham, when this son is born, I want you to circumcise him. And so in verses 3 and 4, he called him Isaac, as God had commanded him. And he circumcised his son, as God had told him to do. Now, what's interesting about this is logically it has to be, but theologically it's arranged this way, that the obedience comes after the promise is received. The obedience comes after the promise is received. And the application for us is that God doesn't want us to obey in order to be saved. He wants us to obey because we're grateful we have been saved. And I'm going to come back to this, but it's a puzzle piece to help get us thinking in the right direction, to see what the final picture looks like. The last part of this is the fourth puzzle piece is in verses 6 and 7. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She was saying, everybody's going to be amazed at this. What God has done, his work for me, his gracious kindness to me, everybody is just going to laugh in delight. She said in verse 7, who would have said that Abraham would nurse or that Sarah would nurse a child for Abraham? Who would have ever believed that? What kind of crazy tale would somebody be telling? And she said, I have borne him a son in his old age. You might remember in chapter 18, verse 12, Sarah had laughed at the initial promise. And this was a laughter. Yeah, okay. It was a skeptical laugh. It was that ain't happening. Nice thought. But now Sarah is laughing in delight and thanksgiving. It's a laughter, but it's God has done amazing for me. God has been unthinkably kind and gracious to me, from skepticism to gratitude, a change in Sarah's laughter. And so these four puzzle pieces, I think, are sort of the box top that kind of help us to understand what's happening in the passage. It's sort of the puzzle pieces are made sense of by the box top. I think the box top is in the rest of the passage we haven't read yet, verses 8 through 14. Verses 8 through 14 start to help us to understand what the final... Now, I want to say this. Hang with me. Work with me to see this, because what we're going to end up doing is we're going to look at Genesis 21, and then we're going to end up going to Galatians that tells us what this text means. Many times the New Testament explains the Old Testament in sort of a shorthand, short form context. Genesis or Galatians 4 gives us the exact specific meaning of Genesis 21. So hang with me as we kind of work through this together. But let me read verses 8 through 14. It also is narrative, but it's the box top. It's the final picture of what God is doing in his mercy and grace and salvation. Genesis 21, verse 8. And the child grew, Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on that day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne, laughing. This is another kind of laughter, sort of the mocking, tormenting, teasing. Commentators kind of explain this as a sibling rivalry, or maybe worse. Maybe almost a vicious, angry, maybe kind of like Ishmael shoved Isaac, and Isaac fell down and got hurt. This is a harsh, contentious laughter. And Sarah witnesses this. So verse 10, so she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Ishmael is Isaac's, or Abraham's blood too. And Abraham's like, really? Look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it to her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. At God's command, Ishmael is and Hagar are banished from the household, from living with Sarah and Isaac. And that's harsh to hear. That's like, my God did that? Isn't he gracious and merciful and kind? And this is where we need the box top. When we look at Abraham and Sarah, if you go back to where they first conjured up the idea of Abraham to conceive a child with Hagar, where Ishmael was born, we can think of that as Abraham and Sarah working out their own plan of salvation. Well, we're going to need a son. If Abraham's going to have children and generations and nations are going to come, we've got to have a child. And so Sarah and Abraham conjured up the plan that Abraham would have a child through Hagar. And that's how Ishmael was born. And that's Sarah and Abraham working out their plan of salvation. But Isaac is God working out his plan of salvation. And Abraham and Sarah's plan was based on natural, biological, scientific, foreseeable processes. And God's plan was miraculous. 100-year-old men and 90-year-old women, then and now, don't have children. Our salvation through Jesus Christ, him paying our price, forgiveness already available when we come and confess our sins, that is miraculous. And so we see the trouble in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 21 of what happens when people try to work their plan, God's plan of salvation out their way. We see the conflict that results from us trying to help God to make salvation happen. Look at verse, Sarah saw the Ishmael and Isaac fighting or whatever, cast out the slave woman with her son. This son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son. We see the conflict and trouble that comes when we try to help God out. And the application here, so we're going to get into Galatians 4 a little bit, is salvation by works. When we think we're going to do something that will earn God's favor and make him like us or love us, rather than just receiving salvation as a gift, a gracious, loving, kind act of God towards us that's undeserved, that cannot be earned. So turn your Bibles to Galatians 4. And what I'm going to do is I just want to prove that Galatians 4 is talking about Genesis 21. I'm not going to go verse by verse through Galatians 4. We're going to look at the larger argument being made in Galatians to make sense of it. But just turn your Bibles to Galatians 4. Hold on to Genesis. I'm going to move my page marker there. But then turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I just want to scan through some of these verses and make the case that this really is about Genesis 21. This is God using the New Testament, using the Apostle Paul, to help Gentile Galatians understand what the Jewish scriptures in Galatians and Genesis 21 mean. Look at Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? If you think the law is going to earn you salvation, if we think that keeping, the doing good works, keeping the commandments is going to save us, Paul is asking, have you not listened to what the law actually says? So it's law and grace is what Paul's getting at. For it is written, verse 22, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. One by Sarah, and that was Isaac. And one by a slave woman, Hagar, and that was Ishmael. 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, natural, biological processes. The son of the free woman was born through promise, through miracle, through grace, through a work of God. Now, verse 24, this may be interpreted allegorically. This is a picture, a parable, an allegory. One thing in terms of another, a story explaining. Genesis 21 is the story explaining grace versus law. And so, continuing Galatians 4, Hagar, verse 25, well, let me finish out 24. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. Hagar is associated with Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given. And this is described as a form of slavery. And then verse 25, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is slavery with her children. The Jews of Paul's day and Jesus' day were trying to earn God's favor and salvation by law keeping. They were trying to keep all the 613 commands. They were going through the law of Moses. Maybe they were just trying by the Ten Commandments. The last two Sundays we've been looking at the Ten Commandments and seeing what they say. What they definitely don't say is that by keeping them, we're going to be saved. They don't teach that. That's not the point of the commandments. In fact, Paul will say in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to bring the Jewish nation to Christ. It was a placeholder. It was a stopgap. It was to reduce sin, to control human passion and desire, until Christ should come, meaning that Christ was the real way to control human sin and passion and desire, not the law. And so it was never a place, a way of favor with God. We can continue in the passage. Skip down to 28. Now you brothers are like Isaac, your children of promise. Isaac was the miracle baby. Isaac was the awesome thing that God did. And what Paul is saying is that you, Roebuck, you, Calvary Presbytery, you, Roebuck Baptist, you are the children of promise. You're like Isaac. You're the miracle. You're the work of God. But again, it's Isaac and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. 29, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted, he was born according to the Spirit, so also is now. Right out of Galatians, or Genesis 21, that conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. So brothers, verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit. Galatians 4 is explaining Genesis 21. That's what I want to get. To understand what Galatians 4 is really about, we've got to look at it in its context. Galatians chapter 3 and 4. So I want to scan through that very quickly. What is Paul really getting at? What is Paul's point? Why would he bring up Genesis 21 in his discussion about whether the Galatian Gentiles should follow law or receive grace? So let me scan through Galatians 3:1. I'm going to go very quickly just to make the basic frame of the argument. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's literally saying, who cast a spell on you? Who has so stunningly puzzled and deceived you? And verse 2, let me ask this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Were you saved because you followed the law? Or were you saved by God's grace simply through hearing of faith in Jesus Christ? That's Paul's general argument. Verse 6, he gives the example of Abraham. So Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What, Abraham didn't keep the Ten Commandments? It wasn't Abraham giving sacrifices? It wasn't feast days and ordinances and rituals and ordinances? No. Abraham believed God. He simply believed God. Remember when Abraham first heard about Isaac? He laughed. His laughter was not a skeptical laughter. His laughter was not a hostile laughter. His laughter was a laughter of delight. God's going to do this for me. I'm going to be the recipient of this kindness. God. So Abraham believed God, and that was counted as righteousness. Abraham was justified by his faith. I don't know where I heard it, but I love it. The word justified, the simple definition is just as if we'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. Just, we stand before God. We are in his eyes. He looks at us like he looks at his son, Jesus Christ. Just as if we'd never sinned. We are perfectly, sinlessly righteous in his eyes. Keep going in Paul's argument, 3:7, Galatians 3. Know then, as those who are faith are the sons of Abraham, not works of the law, not trying to earn favor. Faith, those who are of faith. You are sons and daughters of Abraham. If you believe in Jesus Christ and look at him as your only hope of salvation, you are his sons and daughters. You are his offspring. You are his seed. You are the nations that God would bless through Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel before him, saying, you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This is Genesis 12:3. God explained, God preached the gospel back in Genesis 12, saying all nations would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Remember I said the works, Hagar represented a bondage, a slavery? Well, verse 10, Galatians, all who rely on the works of the law, if we're going to look at the law as a path, as a means, as a basis of our salvation, that is a bondage, that is a slavery. For it's cursed, it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. If you have the sense of God's law, I can never do this. If you have the constant daily sense, I messed up again. I really was trying today. I really wanted to do this. This one commandment, pick one of your 10 commandments. Pick one law or ordinance of God. And you said, woke up in the morning and said, this is just this one. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to get angry without a cause. And maybe before 10 a.m., something will come along and it'll just kick you off. And you'll say, man, I can't believe I did it again. I didn't even make it to noon. And I messed up. That's the slavery. That's the bondage of law keeping. Add in, if there's 613 commandments, add the other 612 and say, I'm never going to get this right. That's the bondage and slavery. And so, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. That was like Isaac. Isaac is the miracle baby. We're the adopted children of God. And then he comes in 4:21 through 31, and he gives the example, the illustration, the picture of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. So the context that Paul has been arguing was to say, this is what Genesis 21 was always about. And that's when we come to Genesis 21:12. Abraham, listen to Sarah. Now, Sarah may just be a little petty, and Sarah may just be acting out of jealousy or bitterness, but God is saying to Abraham, Sarah really kind of more gets what I'm doing than you do right now. Listen to her. She's giving you good advice because the son of the slave woman, the lawkeeper, will not inherit grace and salvation like the child of promise and of grace. Those who are trying to earn God's favor are not going to inherit God's salvation in eternity, in his heaven, in his new Jerusalem, mentioned in Galatians 4, the same as the adopted children of God who just believe Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works. None of us have a reason to boast. So, let's make some application of our passage this morning. Galatians 4:24 clearly says that Genesis 21 is allegorical. It's a parable, it's a story, it's an illustration, as it were. But let me say this about that. Scripture will almost always, if not always, tell us where it's allegorical. God did here in Genesis 21. It's an allegory, it's a picture. What that means is, we're not supposed to approach Scripture trying to make an allegory out of everything. Well, this means this, and that means that, and we're not supposed to assign meanings. Scripture will tell us where to assign meanings, where to get a parable. And if Scripture doesn't tell us that the passage is allegorical, take it in its most literal, common sense, contextual sense. If it's history, just read it as history. If it's narrative, read it as narrative. If it's poetry, read it as poetry. If it's morality literature, read it as that. Scripture will tell us where allegories exist. And this is an allegory. And so as we come to this passage, we need to approach it that way. That Hagar is Mount Sinai. This one took a little bit of understanding. I don't remember which commentary I read. But it explained that the reason Hagar is associated with Mount Sinai, where the Mosaic Law is given, is because when Abraham banished her and Ishmael from his house, she went to live near Mount Sinai. She lived in that region of the world. You remember Israel comes out of Egypt and they come up to Mount Sinai and God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Hagar is associated with Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments because she lived right there, right in that place. And so that's the allegory, that's the parable. And when we understand that, what we come to understand is what Galatians 4 and Genesis 21 is that salvation is not by law keeping and by being moral. Now, the significance for us is that law keeping doesn't save. Church attendance, tithing, teaching Sunday school, keeping the Ten Commandments. None of us are going to be saved by doing those things. Those are good things to do. They're moral things. They're things God has commanded. They benefit culture. Those are good things to do, but they do not save us. What saves us is faith. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that doesn't come from yourselves. Even we don't create the faith. Even we don't. It's not by our hard study and our labor in the scriptures and our considering and weighing out different options and comparing and contrasting. We don't come to faith by ourselves. It's not like building a house where we drive a nail and into a 2x4 and we put up a wall and we sheetrock it and we put on a roof. That's not how faith comes to us. Faith comes to us. We didn't have it. And then, bam, by a gift of God, we got it. It's a gift. It's not of ourselves. Even the faith that saves us does not come from ourselves. And so, Galatians 3 says, Abraham believed God, and that was counted as righteousness. So, now let's look at Galatians, or Genesis 21 again. When we see Abraham's obediences in verses 3 and 4, he called Isaac, Isaac, as he was instructed to do. He circumcised Isaac on the eighth day as he was instructed to do. What we need to look and see is that those obediences came after he received the gift of the promise. And what we need to understand is that our obediences are not for salvation. Our obediences are energized and motivated by our salvation. My being troubled by my own sin is not what saves me. I'm troubled by my sin because I realize what Jesus did for me. He already showed me his grace. He acted first in love and favor. And so, when I sin, it's not that I confess in order to receive salvation. I confess because, Jesus, I did it again. And I know you still love me. And I know you loved me initially. And I'm coming to you because I know you love me. And I know you're going to forgive me. And so, the obedience comes after salvation. It's energized and motivated by salvation, not for salvation. It doesn't earn salvation. When we see Sarah laughing in verses 6 and 7... we've gone from that skeptical, yeah, right, all right, Jesus died and that's going to, all right, whatever. And he rose again, yeah, people don't rise from the dead. We go from that sort of skeptical, laughing, you know, a little bit mocking. We go from that to this joyful, I can't believe this. He really did die for my sins. He really has risen from the dead. The impossible has already happened, and that's why I'm forgiven. And so we're joyful, we're thankful for our salvation. We're joyful, we praise God for others' salvation. When we look and see other people loving God and following Christ, we laugh with delight and thanksgiving. Look what God has done for them. Look at his grace and mercy. And we want that for our relatives. And we want that for our coworkers and our neighbors. And we pray. We ask for it. I think maybe the best way to sum up, and I'll close with this. Look in your Bibles at Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1 is sort of the command, the instruction that comes out of it. And there's really three pieces to this. Having argued for salvation by faith through grace alone, having used the illustration of Hagar and Sarah and obedience following salvation, not obedience unto salvation, Paul comes back in 5:1 and sums up in this verse. And there's three pieces. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the idea. Don't follow the thinking and the logic that I'm going to earn God's favor for my salvation. That I'm going to do something. I'm going to do enough things. My good works will outweigh my bad works, and then I'll go to heaven. That's a slavery, because we're going to keep messing up. We're going to keep tripping over our own feet. We're going to keep violating God's law. And we're going to have to go back to Him again and again and again and again. And there's a slavery. There's a self-disappointment. There's a frustration in that approach. The idea we can be saved by works is a slavery to try to keep all God's moral law and thereby earn His salvation. It's a bondage. It's an impossibility. It's a standard we can never meet. Don't submit back again to the yoke of slavery, Paul tells the Galatians. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Christ freed us from the slavery of earning salvation by law keeping as He kept all of God's law. And He gave us His righteousness. He freed us to joyful obedience. He made it so that obeying God is a pleasure and a joy to our hearts. Not a slavery and a bondage to try to earn salvation. But our obedience is a return, an act of gratitude, thanking Him for His grace and His mercy. Then he says, to stand firm, therefore. I'll make two applications. Number one, remember Christ and His work of saving grace often. Maybe daily. I don't think daily. Twice a day? I don't know. Once a week, at least. But think of Christ's grace in saving you frequently. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it. I was happy going along, my own life, my own path. And He interrupted and kicked down the door and said, you're coming with me. You're one of mine. Remember that often. Laugh about it. Find delight and joy in that. Stand firm, therefore. Two, tell others about Christ's free salvation, that He's the only way to heaven. I think this is going to play into our text next week. Tell other people your good works. Don't go that path. Just know it's a gift. And it's free. And the price is already paid. And He'll give it to you. All you got to do is be willing to receive it. Tell others of His free grace and gift. And laugh and delight in you having received it. And find joy in rejoicing and thanksgiving when others do also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Father, this is a detailed passage, but Father, also in this is so clear the fact that You have saved us and we have not. That Your grace and Your mercy and not our works that is the basis, the reason for our inheritance as Isaac's was. So Father, help us to rest in Christ for those reasons. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish up our service this morning. This is in your bulletin, the words and the lyrics. I put this in here because since we don't have a service tonight, I had extra room. And so I put this song in here for that. But by God's grace, this song sums up our text this morning. In Christ alone. Stand with me. Let's sing.